As we come to God's word, let's pray once again. Our Heavenly Father, we are immensely thankful that you have promised that your word will not return to you empty, but it will achieve the purpose for which it was sent. And so we pray that as we look at your word together, that you would be at work to change our hearts and make us look more and more like the Lord Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, back in March 1934, Admiral Richard E. Byrd, an American explorer, stood outside his Antarctic shelter watching two red tractors disappear into the void of the Ross Ice Shelf. He was there to study the weather through the winter season, but he was also there because he wanted to know what it would be like to live completely alone. He would not see the tractors or any sign of humanity for more than 4 months. And by June, he had his answer to what it was like to live alone. The chapter of his book for this month was simply titled Despair. Despair. And that's where we begin this afternoon. Jacob is very much alone in the world. Now, if you've been here over the last few weeks, or if you're familiar with the story of Jacob, you'll know that Jacob has deceived his father, and he has cheated his brother out of his birthright. Jacob has sought and taken what was not rightly his. But nevertheless, Jacob has received the blessing of the firstborn son. That's the first thing that we heard read today. It's the same remarkable covenant blessing that Abraham and then Isaac received from God. It's the promise of a people, a place, and God's presence. Jacob ultimately is the winner, and Esau, his brother, is the loser. But by the time we get to verse 10 of chapter 28, that's not really how it appears. The brother of Jacob, Esau, has sworn to kill him. So Jacob is living in fear for his life. And now he's been sent out to the promised land by his father, the land that he was supposed to inherit, in search of a wife. Essentially, he's been sent into exile. He is a man on the run. So it looks like Esau is the winner after all. Well, we've got two main sections this afternoon that we're going to be looking at. The first is God's remarkable grace to sinners. God's remarkable grace to sinners. This is verses 10 to 17. Now, Jacob obeys his father's instructions back there in verses 1 and 2, and he sets off towards the land of his mother's brother, Laban. Now, we see in verse 11 that the sun sets and night falls. That's not just describing what happened at the end of the day, but it's sort of a bigger statement about Jacob's predicament. It's a darkness that will not lift until Jacob returns from his exile. But the big question at this point is, would he return? Would he return? See, Jacob doesn't deserve to receive the blessings that were promised to him. Exile really is Jacob getting exactly what he deserves. Jacob is dispatched into the wilderness. He's sent away from his people. He's isolated. He's vulnerable. He's exposed. And he's homeless. But he also has good reason to feel alone spiritually. He is, after all, a horrible sinner. And what he did to his father and his brother was horrendous. Now, why would the Lord be with him or be kind to him, given what he'd done? I think we can identify with Jacob in this situation. You know, in the aftermath of our sin, we often ask, well, how could God possibly love me or be with me, given what I've done? You know, we wonder, well, he's been gracious previously, but is this the straw that breaks the camel's back? And we tell ourselves we deserve to be abandoned, to experience the consequences of our sin. The sun had truly set on Jacob. And so he made a bed for the night in an effort to get some rest before continuing his journey the following day. I'm not sure how much rest he hoped to get. I don't know whether you've ever slept with a stone for your pillow. It doesn't sound that comfortable, does it? But there we go. It worked. The text says he slept. And as he slept, he dreamed. Now, if you've ever been to Hong Kong, you might have come across the Central Mid-Levels escalator. It's the longest outdoor escalator in the world. It's 800 meters long. It's very long. And it elevates over 135 meters from bottom to top. So it's really helpful for commuters who want to get from the bottom to the top. It saves them a really steep climb. But it's also just a lot of fun to ride on, and it's a really impressive piece of engineering. But this escalator has nothing on what Jacob sees. It has nothing on it. We see there, look down at verses 12 and 13. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Now, Jacob sees not so much a ladder, I suppose, but a stone staircase. You know, its bottom step is on the earth, and its top step is in the heavens. And it connects where God lives with where man lives. And it's not a fancy-looking staircase. It's not ornamental. It's not there just for decoration. Well, no, it's busy with activity. You've got angels going up and down between heaven and earth. It's a wonderful vision, but this is pretty serious for Jacob. Now, here is God appearing to him. Would God now judge his sin and give him what he deserved? Well, remarkably, no. God doesn't curse Jacob. He blesses him. Let's look down at the second half of verse 13 and 14. The Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. See, God reiterates exactly what Isaac has said to Jacob previously. These are the same covenant blessings of people and place. But remember, Jacob is on his way out of the promised land into exile. How can he ever hope to see these promises fulfilled? Well, God's not finished. God continues there in verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. See, God gives Jacob three special promises about his presence. Promises that expand on God's original promise to Abraham to be God to you. That's what God said to Abraham, that he would be God to him. I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. And we see in verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. See, when Jacob awakes, he doesn't just awake physically, he awakes spiritually as well. And now he's aware that he actually isn't alone after all. Yet there is a way for God and man to be together, and for man to live. Now just look at verse 17, more of Jacob's reaction. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. See, the place he thought was just somewhere to lay his head for the night was actually a meeting point between heaven and earth. When a relief party finally reached Admiral Richard E. Byrd, more than 4 months after he was last seen. He was in a really poor state. He was weak, he was despondent. He described how, in that miraculous instant, all the despair and suffering fell away, and I felt as if I had just been born again. At his lowest point, Jacob was surprised by the good news of God's grace. Though he was not looking for God, though he was a sinner, God sought him out and found him. God is in fact with him and will be with him the whole time that he's in exile. And his exile won't be forever. He will be brought back to the promised land. Or as Jacob himself puts it a little further on in our passage, he will come again to his father's house in peace. And that's not just to Isaac's house, but more than that, to the house of his heavenly father, God himself. And what is true of Jacob is true for all of his descendants, including us. You know, we who belong to Christ by faith are, for a time, in exile. We are away from our true home, which is with God. But the promise for us is that God is with us. He will keep us, and he will bring us again to our Heavenly Father's house in peace, all by his wonderful grace. It means that this side of the new creation, we will never know a moment when Christ is not with us by his Spirit. And we don't move in or out depending on how well we've performed that day. He won't leave us, no matter what circumstances or difficulties we face that day. And he will deliver us into an even greater experience of God's presence. Christ will be true to his word to deliver on all of his promises. The exile will give way to an even more intimate relationship with God. Our faith will become sight. As John tells us in Revelation 21, the dwelling place of God is with man. In the new creation, we will live with God in his holy city. God's presence and God's promises to deliver are wonderful reasons to keep going, to hang on to God's word and promises, despite the difficulty and the hardship of living in this world. The trials of this world will not last forever. And while they do, Christ will be with you in all that you do until he brings you into the house of your heavenly Father. Now, the presence of God and the promises of God are absolutely not what Jacob's scheming, his deception, his lies, and his blasphemy deserve. But the success of God's plans and the fulfillment of his promises do not depend upon the performance of his people. God does not treat his people as they deserve. Instead, he generously gives to those who belong to him what they do not deserve. Now, you might be sitting here and thinking, I've properly messed up my life. It might be really hard to see beyond your sin, to see beyond the consequences and the pain that you have caused. But the same offer of grace is made to you as was made to Jacob. Now, I guess the big question at this point is how? How can this be true? How can an unholy people meet with a holy God and live? Well, Jacob's greatest descendant, Jesus, explains how. He makes reference to this passage in John's Gospel, which is John's account of the life of Jesus. In John 1, verse 51, Jesus makes reference to this dream, but with a subtle and an important twist. And Jesus says to Nathanael, the guy that he's speaking to, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending, not on a staircase, on the Son of Man." See, the Son of Man was a name Jesus liked to use for himself. And do you see what Jesus is saying here? You know, the way into heaven isn't a staircase we can climb for ourselves. The way into heaven isn't even a place. The way into heaven is a person. Jesus, who is both God and man, is the place where heaven and earth embrace. As he himself later says, he is the gate of heaven. He is the gate. Now, if you ever go and see Derby County play at Pride Park, you'll be told on your ticket which one of the many entrances that you need to go in to get to your seat. Now, football stadiums have lots of entrances and exits. And the wisdom of the world tells us that heaven is a bit like Pride Park. You know, there are many ways in. Perhaps it's by being good or kind, perhaps by staying out of trouble, or by following another religion. But heaven isn't like a football stadium with multiple entrances. But nor is heaven inaccessible. It's not boarded up like a derelict and abandoned building. Now, heaven has one entrance, one way in. It's Jesus, who is the Son of Man. You know, there's only one way to God, because only Jesus has what we need to know God as friends, not enemies. Without him, there is no fellowship and friendship between God and man. It's Jesus who takes the curses we deserve for our disobedience, who inherits the blessings by his perfect obedience to God's commands, and then who lovingly and graciously shares those blessings of people, place, and presence with those who put their trust in him. See, the brutal truth is that not one of us deserves to get into heaven, to where God is. It's only and always through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that grace can possibly come to filthy, rotten scoundrels like Jacob and like you and me. So that's God's remarkable grace to sinners. But in the second half of this passage, we see the sinner's response to God's grace. Now, that's verses 18 to 22. And we see wonderfully that God's encounter with Jacob is transformative. So God's grace doesn't change Jacob's situation. Now, Jacob doesn't suddenly not need to go into exile. But it does begin to transform Jacob, the deceiver and the taker, into Jacob, the receiver and the giver. Now Jacob begins to understand the covenant God of his fathers. Now Jacob can view his exile not with fear, but with a confident hope. If we were just to look back at verse 17 briefly, and we'll see that this encounter with God that Jacob has still causes him to be afraid. But it's no longer a fear of judgments. Now this is a reverential fear. It's a fear that is full of awe and wonder for the God of grace who has promised to keep him and bless him. Now, this is the language of worship. Jacob worships the God who has graciously revealed himself to a rotten sinner and given him what he does not deserve. Worship is the only appropriate response to such grace. And we see Jacob worship his God in three ways. Firstly, then, even though the promise is that God will go with Jacob wherever he goes, Jacob desires to come again to this place, the house of God, where he can meet him again. Yeah, this is a particular place of awe, of grace, and of blessing. We see that in verses 18 and 19, don't we? So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. So the following day, Jacob marks the spot by using his stone pillow, by anointing it with oil, and by naming it Bethel, the house of gods. There's something about his experience of God, his experience of the presence of God even, that Jacob wants to encounter again. He treasures this encounter. He hungers for it. So a good question to ask is, well, is that the same today? Are there, alongside God's promise to always be with his people, occasions where we experience God's presence in a special, in a particular way? And the answer is a resounding yes. Because every Sunday, the Lord's Day, we gather together as God's people, and we encounter the presence of God as he has promised that we will. through his word and in the administration of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. You know, so just as God spoke to Jacob in his dream, well, every Sunday, the living God addresses us through his living and his active words. Now, it's here that he makes known his grace to sinners in the Lord Jesus, where we hear the same wonderful words of promise and assurance that Jacob heard and delighted in. And we, like Jacob, also see. And in fact, we taste and see God's goodness and his grace at the Lord's Supper, where he reminds us of what the Son of Man endured for us, that we might become his eternal friends. You know, back in 2013, the cyclist Chris Froome was heading towards his first Tour de France victory. It was sweet, a very sweet victory. He had a very comfortable lead over his rivals, and he was clearly in good form. But towards the end of stage 18 of 21, right at the end of the tour, from the town of Gap to the top of Alp d'Huez, it suddenly looked like things might go horribly wrong. His head started to wobble and he went very pale, and his main rivals began to pull away from him. Yeah, he was, in cycling terms, pedaling squares and in big trouble. And as one of his teammates dropped back to the team car, it quickly became apparent what the problem was. He just hadn't eaten enough throughout the race. At a key moment, a really key moment, he'd run out of energy. But with an energy gel quickly squeezed into his mouth, he limited his time loss and he took a significant step towards overall victory. You know, our Lord's Day worship is where God is present to give us the fuel for our time in the wilderness, in exile. It's where again and again he feeds us, he prepares us, he equips us, he refreshes us so that we can go and be his faithful witnesses in the world. So there's some important questions off the back of this, aren't there? Does the Lord's Day, and in particular our corporate and our public worship on the Lord's Day, have the place of importance that it should have in our diary? Is it essential? Is it unmissable? Would it make a difference to you if you missed it one week? Because it should. Do you hunger for this encounter? Do you wait all week to come to church, to meet with the living God in this special and particular way, as Jacob did? It's here, week after week, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continues to graciously reveal himself to us, his undeserving but beloved people. Well, secondly, then, we see that Jacob commits himself to living with God as his God for the rest of his days. This is verses 20 and 21. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house." You know, one of the advantages of living in an increasingly technological and connected world is the increase in opportunities for all sorts of things to be automated. So where once there would have been lots of separate processes, all requiring different human inputs, now we can string all sorts of tasks together to happen without human input. It's a little bit like a domino effect. You know, you need human input just to set the first domino going. But after that, it just takes care of itself. And this is perhaps typified by an app called IFTTT. IFTTT. If this, then that. So you can set things to work automatically. So if I leave the house, then I can set the lights to turn off and the heating to reduce. If I receive an email from John T, then I can tell the app to just move it to the trash. It's very easy. And that is a little bit like what we find here. If this, then that. But this is not Jacob setting conditions for God. Instead, it's Jacob remembering and processing God's promises to him in verses 13 to 15. So he's thinking like this: if God would undertake to be his God, just as he was the God of his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, then he in return would give himself completely to God. If the Lord would provide him with bread and clothes, well, the basic necessities of life, then he in turn would worship this God. Jacob responds to God's remarkable promises to him by living his life for God. And that's what we're called to do as well. If God is really who he says he is, and he really will be with us, then Christianity shouldn't be and doesn't need to be down the pecking order of our lives. It doesn't need to be a nice optional extra. It should in fact be what drives everything we do, that our whole lives are oriented around. God has promised remarkable things to us, to be with us, to keep us, and to deliver us home. And these promises mean that in this time of exile, we can take risks for the Lord. We should be a bit reckless with the way that we use our time and our money and the way that we make decisions in service of the gospel. We can stick our necks out in conversations that we have with our neighbours and our colleagues, even strangers. Nothing is going to happen as a result that will jeopardise the truth and the certainty that God will deliver on his promises. And thirdly and finally then, Jacob confirms his commitment by giving a tithe to God. This is verse 22, the second half of verse 22. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. See, the effect of the grace that Jacob had received was to create in Jacob a heart that wanted to give back to God. And that's to be the effect of grace on our hearts also. We're not bound by the law as the people of Israel were in the years after Jacob. But does that excuse us from giving? Should we give less because we're under grace than if we were required by the law? Well, no. A heart that has experienced God's grace is not driven by a sense of guilt or debt, but by gratitude for the gospel of grace. So we should give eagerly, generously, cheerfully even, to the needs of God's people and the work of the gospel. All that we have is from the Lord, and we should delight to give because of what we have been given. Our giving, then, is a good indicator of how God's grace has affected our hearts. Giving should be the first thing we commit to, not the last. It should be the last thing to be cut when money gets tight, not the first. The question is, comfort first or gospel first? And this is particularly relevant for us as a church at the moment, isn't it? Because we've committed to supporting two ministers in the coming year and supporting the church plant in Leeds. And to support this work might be costly. It might pinch a bit, but it is worthy and it's possible in light of God's wonderful promises to us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who chose to love us in Christ before we ever chose to love you. And we thank you for promising that while we're in exile, while we're this side of the new creation, you are with us, you will keep us, and you will bring us home to your house. So we ask that you would help us to trust these promises and to live ever more faithfully in light of your wonderful grace. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray.